Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Before emails and before texting and before instant messaging and before free long-distance calling, some of us remember what that was a big deal, you know. People actually wrote letters to one another. That was the standard means of communication for thousands of years. Because Diane and I were dating before texting, emails, instant messaging, and free long-distance calling, and we did not live in the same town, Diane and I wrote letters to one another. I don't even know how many letters. Sometimes we wrote to each other every single day. Going to the mailbox was actually quite exciting in those days. And there was something to look forward to. We would even scent the letters, if you know. She would spray her perfume on her letters, and I would put my cologne on my letters, and woo, that was exciting. When you could smell the mail, you know, that was, you can't do that with a text, you know. You need the real deal. Going to the mailbox now is just junk mail and bills, and they all smell the same, you know, so that's no fun anymore, but anyway, we're studying an ancient book that has seven letters at the beginning. And this book itself is called the Revelation or the Apocalypse of Jesus. That means that he and his plans are unveiled or disclosed, manifest. In chapters 2 and 3, through these seven letters, we'll see that the churches are a part of God's plan. Because he is working through churches to bring his good news to the world, he has something to say to them. He has something to say to us. He owns the churches, and he is among them, and he owns us, and he's here today with us, and he has something to say. Now, what if he dictated a letter to us? What would it say? To the angel of Calvary Baptist Church of Greenville, Michigan. Right. What would it say? I think like these seven churches, there would be some affirmation. I think the Lord Jesus would say, good job, you guys. And I also think he'd tell us there are some things that we need to be careful about, that we need some correction about certain things. In overview, it's interesting that these messages are to churches and not to individuals. As Eugene Peterson wrote, the gospel pulls us into community. It's we instead of I, our instead of my, us instead of me. Our culture has become very individualized, and the algorithms, whatever in the world that ever means, even personalize our news feeds and advertising, so we're all getting personalized and individualized information. But these letters are to churches. They're not just to the pastor. These letters were to be read in church. They were to be read in community. You didn't give everybody a copy and say, take this home and read it. It was a collective in community. The blessing in chapter 1, verse 3 was to those who read this aloud and those who heard the reading. People were assembled. We often say the words, we're going to church. You know, where are you going today? Well, we're going to church. Well, which really means we're going to meet with the church. Online church is watching church. It's not meeting with the church. And good morning, online community. We are glad you're with us today. Welcome. But you're watching. Church is together. We're assembled here, together in this place. Together is how we do life together. Here, together, we have blessings together. And we also have problems. It's interesting, out of the seven churches in these seven letters, only one was without need or some kind of problem. That's really telling. Church life is messy because people are messy. Someone has said, the church is not a showroom, it's a family room. It's a messy one. Much of the anger toward the church and the disappointments that people have are because of wrong expectations. In other words, people think that the church, God's people ought to be this. God's people should be this. And while we would agree with that, we also know the reality of it, that God's people are people. And people can be messy. And he lets us work on the messy together. These seven letters resemble form letters. In other words, they're like a template. There's almost like a boilerplate letter. And then they each have personalized adjustments based upon the local assembly, their needs, and their situation. However, the last line of each letter reminds us that all the churches were to pay attention to the promises and warnings and apply it to themselves. Because what happened at any one of these churches in chapters 2 and 3 could happen to any church anywhere, including Calvary Baptist Church of Greenville, Michigan. And so we should pay attention. So let's look at the first church on the circular postal route from Patmos, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This first letter is to the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus as a city was a large metropolis, and it was a very important city in the ancient world. It was a place of commerce. There was a boatload of money there. There was a center of pagan religion. There was the Temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on which translation or people you're talking about. The architecture there was phenomenal. One of the wonders of the world was there. It was a city of influence. It was the place to be. Like if you were a mover and shaker in the area that's now known as Turkey in Asia Minor, this was the place to be. The church in Ephesus was also important and influential. Two chapters in the book of Acts describe the formation of the church in Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years there. 3 years. I mean, Paul, you know. Paul the Apostle spent 3 years there. The New Testament letter to the Ephesians is to this church. The two letters that went to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus when he received those letters. This church is notable. The Apostle John, who wrote this, was actually pastor there at one time as well. So the city and the church were kind of a big deal, you might say. A city of influence and a church of influence. Now notice in verse 1, we have this angel mentioned again. This comes up a lot. These words are to the angel of the church in Ephesus. They are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And we know, of course, from what we've already studied, that the stars are the angels. What we haven't been able to identify just yet are who the angels are or what they are. And I'll just say this, that the more I read and reflect on this, I think the simplest answer for who the angel is may be found in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John. I wonder if the answer to this is right there in that particular verse. The order of transmission is given there from God to Jesus, and then he made it known by sending his angel to John to show all of this to God's servants. Seems apparent here from the text that each church has its own angel, and it's not the pastor. I'm glad there were no shouts of amen right there, but you get the point. This message went from the Father to the Son to the angel of that location to John to the church and then to us by his Spirit. That's what makes the most sense to me, that there was this communication, this transmission of communication. Osborne, not Ozzy, but a commentator, wrote this: the angel reminds us that divine forces are at work and watching. This brings heaven connected to earth, you see, and reminds us that we are not alone in this cosmic spiritual battle. There are forces at work around us. And we're not to speak to the angel. That's not the point. But the angel is in this communication and in this process. In verse 1, we also learn about the revelation of Jesus. Remember, that's what this book is about. Here, as already mentioned in chapter 1, is the reminder that these are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the churches. We've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, that this refers to ownership. This refers to authority. This refers to presence, that he's with us. And it refers to his care. This is a rebuke to those who think that their spiritual influence gives them certain rights. What I mean by that is, if the church at Ephesus thought it was really something because it was the church at Ephesus, and you know they are mentioned in the New Testament, and you know they do have, and Paul did spend three, if they had the idea that they were something really important, this is a reminder to kind of knock them down a peg or two, that actually the church is not in the hands of the people at Ephesus, the church is in the hands of Jesus Christ. I think this is also a rebuke to those who make blatant statements about the church. If anybody ever wants to know what one of my pet peeves are, why they would want to know, I don't know. But if you ever are in a quiz and somebody says, what's one of the pet peeves of Pastor Shaw? It's whenever somebody says, you know what the church needs? The church needs this. And then they make these blanket statements about the church in America. That absolutely drives me crazy. How can you characterize the church like that? I mean, it's to put every church, every local church in one blanket statement is so ridiculous. It's like saying all Americans, ... you know? It's very difficult to hear statements like that. And I think a statement like this is a rebuke to that, to those who would say, well, what the church needs, what the church lacks, what the church ought to do. It's too blanket. I love what Eugene Peterson said. He said, sociological analyses of the church, so dear to those who want to reform it, are virtually worthless. Because it's Jesus knows us. See, we're not Calvary Baptist Church of Rockford. We're not Calvary Baptist Church of East Grand Rapids. We're not Calvary Baptist Church of Lubbock, Texas. This is Calvary Baptist Church of Greenville, and we are unique. Amen. You know, and Jesus knows us. He knows what we're doing well, and he knows what we're not doing so well. He's the one who knows, not some guy sitting in a research center sending out surveys. However, this reminder of the character of Jesus is also a comfort. It's a comfort to those who wonder if the future of the church is on their own shoulders. Jesus is here, by his Spirit, and he has the whole thing in his hands. And he's interested, and he will lead us. As we're praying about this whole phase 3 thing, it's taken so many twists and turns, and it's taken so much time. And I think Jesus is with us in this. He knows what we need. He knows what we can do. He will lead us if we'll patiently walk with him in these things and in all other manners. Number 3, there's a commendation here or an affirmation in verse 2. Jesus encouraged the congregation at Ephesus with what he knew they were doing well. He said, I know. I love those two words. That's so comforting to know that he knows. He knows. And it's good to know that he says we can do some things well. That's encouraging. And for Ephesus, there was a list. First of all, he said they were working hard. They were working to the point of toil. The word working is ergon. And it's an onomatopoetic word, you know. I mean, it sounds like something you'd say when you're lifting a refrigerator. Ergon! You know. It's work. Ergonomic. You know, you've heard that word before, probably. Ergon. They were ergon to the point of weariness. The word toil means they were weary in their work. And contrary to what some people believe, church work is hard work. And I'm not just talking about staff. I'm talking about anybody who gets involved in church work. If you're a volunteer, for you it's extra work. For you introverts, it's people work. Draining every time. And for all of us, it's a spiritual work. And man, I mean, we're at it some days, you know? The enemy hates what's going on here. And so therefore, it can be quite exhausting. And Jesus knows this. And he says, I know you're ergon, and I know it's making you weary. He said they were enduring patiently. In other words, they weren't quitters. The church at Ephesus wasn't lazy. They didn't do a capacity self-analysis and determine they had maxed out. No, they were putting on their big boy pants and their big girl pants, depending on their gender, and they were getting to work. They were getting it done. They were people who served. They didn't just sit down in a spot and soak it in. They were at it. They were the kind of people who'd say, I'll rest when I'm dead. You know, that kind of spirit. Says that they could not bear with, or in other words, they couldn't stand those who are evil. Which seems to be clarified in the next phrase in that verse, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. So the evil here is characterized by those who call themselves apostles and are not, or in other words, false teachers. So the church at Ephesus was strict about doctrine. No heretics here. We will draw the line on orthodoxy. Now, you say, well, does that really matter? Yes, it does. In fact, one of the churches coming up is going to be rebuked because they didn't care about doctrine. They didn't care about orthodoxy. They didn't have any boundaries. Ephesus, that wasn't the case. Ephesus had the lines. They're like, you know what? We're not going to trust people just because they say they talk on God's behalf. We're not going to trust people just because they make certain claims. In other words, people make claims with authority of God behind them, and we shouldn't trust everybody who says that they're speaking on Jesus' behalf. That's what Ephesus was like. I don't know. We're going to test that. We're going to examine that versus what Jesus has actually said. And we're not going to stand for it. We're not going to put up with heresy of any kind. The people at Ephesus tested those so-called apostles and found out they were not apostles. Kicked them to the curb. In Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned the elders of this very church to watch out for fierce wolves that come from within and fierce wolves that come from without. In other words, as a church, we are always in jeopardy of people ingratiating themselves within us and attacking from the inside, and we're always in danger of people coming from the outside that want to afflict our doctrine. We must keep our mind and our heart aware. Paul told them to be alert, and they had been. Again, in verse 3, Jesus commended them for their endurance and that they had not grown weary. In other words, they were doing this for the name of the Lord. They were not doing it for self-glory. They were not doing it for the glory of the church at Ephesus, but they were doing it for the glory of God. And he said, good job. Thank you for doing this for my name. Way to go. One more thing in verse 6, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They didn't hate the Nicolaitans. There's a difference. But they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And so did Jesus. In other words, they hated what Jesus hated. Apparently, there are some things that Jesus hates. And we would do well to hate the same things. I mean, in a relationship, you know, Diane and I have been married 44 years now. There's some things she hates. I won't tell you. But I know. And since I know, it would be very inappropriate for me to love what she hates. Right? So I have learned to hate what she hates. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. And if you're married, you would be wise to do the same. Now, if Jesus, we know Jesus hates certain things, then we ought to hate the same things Jesus hates. We ought to love what Jesus loves. They hated what Jesus hated. Now, we don't actually know who the Nicolaitans were, and we don't know what they did, which is interesting. And I think there's good reason for that. I think, like many spiritual fads, it just ran out. There's nothing left. I'm actually glad we don't know, because somebody would probably try to resurrect this stuff, you know. Oh, let's try it again. Maybe it was just before its time or something dumb like that. But we don't know. But we do know some things that Jesus hates. In fact, there's a list of woes in Matthew chapter 23. It's a kind of a sampler platter of religious nastiness. There are some things that Jesus hates, and we ought to hate it too. Hypocrisy. Jesus said he hated that. We know that. Deceit. Deception. Lying. Jesus hates that. We know that Jesus hates tithing unless it also includes justice and mercy. In other words, you can't give big chunks of money and be a horrible person and be all right. People that live for image. And image alone, rather than reality and substance. Jesus hates all that kind of phony baloney stuff. You can read about that in Matthew 23. Now, all of these things that I've listed in terms of affirmation and goodness, all of that was good, and it was appropriately commended, and Jesus wasn't making light of it. He was really commending them for the things that they had done. However, they weren't perfect. This is like an employee review. Like, you have done 9 things well, but we're gonna work on this. Okay, it wasn't just there's always gonna be something. No, Jesus is concerned about this, and so he says, "All right, now there's this, but we got this over here." Verse 4, he says, "I have this against you," and this must have been a very important thing given the consequence, because he says, "If you don't repent of this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." We're the church at Ephesus. I mean, Paul spent 3 years here. We got a plaque. What do you mean, remove our lampstand? We're the church at Ephesus. No, that church is in the hand of Jesus. And Jesus says, you need to pay attention to this, because if you don't, I'm gonna remove your lampstand. I don't care that you're mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. I don't care that you got your own letter. I don't care who was your pastor. Get this right, or you won't be around. Jesus can do that. Jesus does do that. You know, that shack of a building that's in front of Walmart? That was a church. That was a local church. I've for years thought, why don't they just bring a bulldozer in there and get rid of that eyesore? And then I realized, I think that's standing there as a monument to all the rest of us of what can happen when Jesus decides to take your lampstand. That ought to be a monument to all of us that just because we're a church does not mean we're invincible. Yes, he will build his church, but our local expression is not guaranteed perpetuity. The specific need in Ephesus is stated in verse 4. He says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, if you have been around church for a while, you've probably heard a few interpretations of what this means. And a friend of mine who lives out of state and watches online, he put it well in an email to me when he wrote it this way. He said, quote, "Almost every message I hear compares this to a couple who was crazy in love with each other during the honeymoon, but have grown cold as time passed," unquote. I would agree with my friend. And I would add that it is often made to sound as if cooling love is inevitable, and that the evidence is that they don't do what they once did. They don't buy as much candy. They don't spray cologne on their letters. They don't bring flowers as often. They forget to go open the door. To which I would say, what if a couple didn't love well at the beginning? Should they go back to the immature love that they had because that's how they used to express their love? It also assumes that everybody, bringing this over to the Christian life, that everyone started their Christian life out well and they have all digressed. I just don't think that's empirically evident. I don't think you can drive that with the data. So what did Jesus mean? Well, thankfully, we don't have to leave the Bible to find out. And I'd like to point out two passages this morning that I believe answer the question to this church. The first one is in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. There, a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And you remember what he said, right? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second is like it, equal to it. Great commandment. As we know from the teaching of Jesus and from his interactions with religious people, it is possible to be doing good things for wrong reasons. It is possible to be checking all the boxes, but absolutely miss the main thing: love. In fact, Paul wrote it this way in the second passage I would point out to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The thing is, all the good things that the Ephesians were commended for could be done without love. My friend in the email went on to say, quote, did the Ephesians become so obsessed with scholarship, winning fights, and enduring persecution that they started to view sinners as enemies to be conquered rather than lost sheep to be rescued? Had their approach become us versus them, would they have led small group Bible studies on how to rescue your Nicolaitan neighbor, or would it be entitled, How to Give a Nicolaitan a Bloody Nose? Unquote. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John, we cannot say that we love God and hate our brother, even if we are doctrinally pure. In other words, we may not need a checklist of works as much as we need to examine whether what we are doing because we love God and people or some other reason. There's lots of reasons for doing things. This text has been so convicting to me this week. I'm just going to tell you, I've shed tears over this. And we can do a lot just out of ego. We can do things out of pride. We can do things out of image. We can do things out of duty. We can do things to get a paycheck. You say, Pastor, have you ever done any of that? Mm-hmm. I have. I've done good work for wrong reasons many different times. I'm embarrassed of that. I shed tears over that this week. As I thought about this, as I thought about my own life in comparison to this, I thought, I've won arguments. Not because I loved the other person, but because I wanted to win. I've done things for image. It's really, when you really look at this, it's so shocking and so painful. Now, love for God and love for people is in our core values. We even have the banners. Serve. Loving others as Jesus loves. Worship. Loving and honoring God through surrender and obedience. It's in our core values. See that? It's right there. It's in our core values. Got a banner. Spent money on it. Put it in the budget. Yes, sir. Love is a core value around here. Don't you forget it. That doesn't mean we're immune to the Ephesus problem. So the prescription here has three parts: remember, repent, and do. This clearly teaches that the love being addressed here is not an emotional problem, it's a thinking problem. He doesn't say, you've lost that love and feeling. Whoa, whoa, whoa! Special music for the day. Thank you very much. He doesn't say, you have to get back that old zeal, that old fire. You have to get that crazy love. That isn't what he said. This isn't an emotional problem. He said, remember from where you have fallen. One author suggested that this doesn't mean their former works. Remember, he's not saying you guys need to do more. They were already doing to the point of weariness. But they were not thinking accurately about what they were doing. That was the problem. One author says of this, remember where from where you have fallen, that this doesn't mean former works. It means they were forgetting and had fallen from their appreciation for and rejoicing in the effect of the gospel upon their lives. In other words, remember, guys, you were sinners and Jesus rescued you, forgave your sins, sanctified you, gave you a new inheritance, put his spirit in you. You were an enemy of God and now you are his dearly loved child. Remember where you came from. You have fallen from your appreciation of the gospel. You're saved. Wow. Saved. Remember this. Repent means to change your mind. It's metanoeo is the word. It's a thinking word more than a feeling word. It's not even a doing word. It's a thinking word. Start thinking clearly again about who you are and why you're here. Working hard and winning doctrinal arguments and enduring through fatigue will actually put a chip on your shoulder. I know this. I remember some of you may not remember him. This was a while ago now. But Ben Vaught was an associate pastor here for a while. And I remember I got into this mode for a bit where I was winning. I was winning arguments. I was working hard. I was digging down. I was kicking you know what and taking names. You know, that's how I was. And Ben pulled me aside one day and he said, Mark, I don't know how to say this to you, but you got a scary chip on your shoulder. What? Aren't you my associate? What are you talking about? I didn't say that out loud, but I sure thought that. See, you can do all the right stuff, and you can keep doing it, but eventually you'll get a chip on your shoulder if you do it without love. And once you get a chip on your shoulder, you can start to justify all sorts of things, and you can start to hurt people in ways you never thought you could. I know this. Love is more important than being right. I'm going to get an email about that one, I'm pretty sure. Love is more important than working hard. Love is more important than enduring when everybody else has quit. Love for God and love for people is the great commandment, friends. And if we fail to reflect his essential nature, which is love, then we have failed. And this is why a candle gets put out. When we're bugged about people, angry with people, ready to quit because it's not fair and nobody cares, Think. Think. Remember. Remember the gospel. Remember his love. Remember your place as his child. And then do is a third part of the prescription here. Remember, repent, do. Do the works you did at first. But wait a minute. Does that just mean more? I mean, what are the works? Well, it means the kind of works you did before, or do them in the way that you did them before. Does that mean do more stuff? No. Some people are already exhausted and tired and don't have enough margin to do anything else as it is. But what he's saying is do the kinds of works you did before. In other words, do them for the motives that you did them before. Jesus said that we would know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another, not by our doctrine, not by our duty, not by our diligence, not by our efficiency or the busyness of our lives. Works of love are the kind of actions that manifest when love for God and his image are truly our motive. Or as Phillips wrote, those things we do when our minds are dominated by the great commandment. A local church that is functioning without love for God and people is useless. Now, how would we know if we're doing things for the right reason or not? Well, glad you asked. How are we treating people in comparison to the lists, for example, that follow the admonition of put on love? For example, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, Romans chapter 12, we're told there to put on love. So how are we treating one another based on the lists that follow that particular phrase? And if you don't have time to turn there right now, but this includes things like forgiveness and humility and unity and blessing and rejoicing and weeping. That's how we know. At the most basic level, tell God what you want your motive to be. I suggest a prayer like this, one that I've been praying primarily since COVID. This has been a prayer of mine. Lord, I may or may not feel like doing what I'm about to do right now. You know? I mean, I wish that every single Sunday I got out of bed and went, man, I can't wait to get to church. I can't wait to see God's people. I can't wait to proclaim the eternal word of God. Hallelujah! Sometimes I get out of bed, I go, I mean, truly, on a Sunday, I'm a pastor. And I say to Diane, I don't want to go to church today. And she says, buck up, buttercup.
We're glad you're here.
Thank you. But I'm just saying, sometimes you don't feel like doing what you're supposed to do. Sometimes I really do. Sometimes I really, really, really love to do what I do. And sometimes I really, really, really don't want to do what I'm supposed to do. So I say to God, God, I may or may not feel like doing what I'm doing right now, and I'm not even sure why I'm doing it. This is really hard for me. When I get a chance to lead worship, and I get to play my mandolin, sometimes I do it just because it's fun. I'm not thinking about God. I just want to go. I want to have a holiness movement right here. And then I have to go. Lord, I may or may not feel like doing this right now, and I'm not even sure why I'm doing it, but I want to do this because I love you. And because I love the people this is for, please help me. And I think the more we do that, the more we try to dig into our motives and why we're doing what we're doing, I think the more our disposition will be developed. Because that's what we need. We need a disposition of love, not just a choice to love. I was cracking up with the guys in the prayer time today. We were talking about the football helmets, you know, that say choose love. It's really interesting. Guy with a football helmet on says choose love. Bam! Yeah! Choose love. You ought to say, I hate you, I will beat you. You know, that's the reality of choose love. Anyway, stop that now. You know, you can't just choose love. You need a disposition of love. And that comes by long obedience in the same direction. Just choosing it, thinking about it. And that's what we need. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, the first part of the verse, there's an appeal there. It says, let the one who is willing to hear listen to this. The Spirit is speaking to all the churches, including Calvary Baptist Church of Greenville. And if we're willing to hear him, we should perk up our ears and listen to this, because we need this message too. This isn't a message that's only to the church at Ephesus. This is to us. It's interesting that Jesus said if our eye offends us, we should pluck it out. And if our hand or our foot offends us, we should cut it off. You notice Jesus never said if your ear offends you, cut it off. You need your ears. And we need to listen. And the Lord is speaking right here to us through his word. And we're supposed to keep our ears open to this. And if you want to know, he'll help us. There's also a promise in the second part of verse 7. He said to the one who conquers or the one who overcomes, well, who is that? Again, we don't have to leave the Bible. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now go back and look at verse 7 again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world and will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. A clear reference to the restoration of all things like Eden and a reverse of the curse that sin caused. Now, we don't know what all that means right there, but I like trees, and I like to eat. And eating near trees in the paradise of God, that beats Hop Hog. You know, Applebee's, I mean, that sounds pretty good. I'll take it. I'm going with that. That's enough information for me. Earlier, we were admonished to look back at what God has done for us as we consider the gospel and what all God has accomplished to help us overcome our struggle with love. And here, we're encouraged to look forward to the promises that God has made to those who believe. So the cure to selfishness, the cure to struggling with our love, the cure to our emotions is a thinking process whereby we look back at what God has done for us to make us his children, and it's to look forward to the great promise that we have as his children and the future inheritance that we have to come. It's a thinking process and a heart perspective that goes two ways. So we've covered a lot of ground here, and you might be feeling a little overwhelmed, so I want to summarize with just a couple of things as we wrap up. Number one, the one who overcomes is the one who believes in Jesus and calls upon his name. And so I want to just ask you again this morning, have you done that? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? And if you have, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to eat from the tree in the paradise of God. And whatever you have else in your life that you're not looking forward to, there's something you can look forward to. Secondly, stop looking for the perfect church. If you're visiting today because you heard we were the perfect church, see me after the service. I will let you know that we are not that church. And we are all, as local churches, in need of ongoing correction and repentance. And that's why the word is proclaimed here every week, because the word tells us what is right, and the word tells us what is not right, and the word of God tells us how to get right, and the word of God tells us how to stay right. Number three, it is okay to rejoice in what's going well. Affirmation of good work, well done, is appropriate. We don't have to say, yeah, well, things are going really well. Knock on wood. As if that's going to change a lot. No, it's okay to say, yeah, we have some things that are going well, and we appreciate that. Number four, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, to me, is the verse to help us interpret this whole paragraph. It's the verse. And it says this, let all that you do be done with love. That's it. That I know that was written to the Corinthians, but they needed it like the Ephesians need it. Let all that you do be done with love. Now, again, if you are uncertain that you are doing what you are doing for the right reasons, or if you know that you are not, remember that little prayer or some form of it. Lord, I may or may not feel like doing this right now. And I'm not even totally sure why I am doing it. But I want to do this because I love you and because I love the people this is for. Help me. I offer this to you. And then finally, think about this regularly. Think about this. If I really believe that I have been restored to life and glory in Jesus Christ, and if I really believe that love for him and love for others is the greatest motive and it's the greatest commandment, then how would I conduct myself in this world despite my feelings and my struggles and my troubles? How would I live if I really believed that I have been restored to life and glory in Jesus and that love for him and others is the greatest motive and the greatest thing? How would I conduct myself in this world?